Open your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We should begin reading in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. From this passage, I would like to point out that Almighty God is a record keeper. There's much that we can say about God, and much of it is so tremendously encouraging. Last night we talked about John 3:16, the greatest text in the Bible. This morning we look to another aspect of the nature of God, and the work and the worship of God. And that is that God is a record keeper. Nothing goes unnoticed. He keeps a record of our deeds, of our thoughts. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, says the Bible, of our words. The Bible says we'll give an account of every idle word. And so one day we're going to stand before God in eternity, and God is going to call the roll. Now, that can be a wonderfully joyful, joyous occasion for us. On the other hand, it can be terror beyond words. And so this morning, I'd like for us to think about this aspect of the work of God, that God is a bookkeeper, a record keeper. Now, I don't mean by that that God keeps records like we keep. It'll not be on with pen and ink on paper, very likely. It may be much more thorough than that. Nonetheless, God keeps a record of those that please him. Now then, lest you think that I'm making one passage of Scripture carry too much theological freight, let me point out that there are many, many passages that teach this. I'm going to look at a few. In Exodus chapter 32, and beginning in verse 32, Moses interceded in behalf of the children of Israel. And he said, "And if not, O Lord, blot my name out of thy book which thou hast written." God said, "Whosoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book which I've written." Then in Psalm 69 and verse 28, David prayed concerning his enemies, and he said, "Lord, let their names be blotted out of the book of the living." There's one book. "And let them not be written with the righteous." There's still another record. Then in Malachi 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared him and that thought upon his name." Then in turning to the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 17 beginning, the Bible says, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from the sky. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In Philippians 4:3, Paul spake concerning his fellow laborers, of whom he said their names are enrolled in heaven. In Hebrews 12 and verse 23, the Bible says, "We're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." And then to the text in Revelation chapter 20, which I read. Then in chapter 21, the very last verse of verse 27 says, "No one will enter heaven unless his name is in the Lamb's book of life," and there it's called the Lamb's book of life. And then on the very last page, at least the last page in my copy of the King James Version, and down almost to the last verse, verse 19, the Bible says, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now I read from Exodus 32, from Psalm 69, from Malachi 3, from Philippians 4, from Hebrews chapter 12, I believe Luke 10, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Now from these passages, I want to establish just two facts. Fact number one, we're dealing with a Bible topic. And fact number two, we're dealing with a topic that's essential and vital to your salvation, because we're raising the question, book of life, is my name written there? I think sometimes we can say a thing in poetry better than we can in prose. And the hymn writer has said this in a wonderful way that I believe will fix it in your mind. If you will, just take your books, leave your marker at 21. But let's look at number 219 for just a moment, please. The songwriter has raised the question here that I want to get before you and get into your heart this morning, and let's just look at it. Now, you may not know the song, and that doesn't make a lot of difference. If you don't know the words, let's just say the words together. We'll try to, those of you that know them can sing them, but otherwise, let's all look at it and say these words thoughtfully together. He says,
Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there on the page white and fair in the book of thy kingdom? Is my name written there?
This morning, as we look at this lesson, I'd like for you to be raising the question in your heart. Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? As we look at this lesson this morning, the very first thing we need to find out is, what must I do to enroll my name in the book? Because I may think my name is there and it really not be there. Anytime we come to something that's vital or essential to salvation, Satan will always try to duplicate it. He'll try to lead you down a blind alley or a dead-end street if that's possible. And so it is with salvation. What must I do to be saved? Well, some would say, if a man is just a good man, that's all that it takes. And of course, Florence and Sheffield and Tuscumbia and the Shoals area is made up, generally speaking, of good people. And many are inclined to say, well, I'm a good man. And surely the Lord wouldn't send a good man or a good person into torment. But let's look and see. Is morality alone enough to save us? If you'll read the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, the first 6 verses make it abundantly clear that Cornelius was a splendid man, morally speaking. But then if you'll read on over to chapter 11, through verse 14, you'll find that in order for this good man to be saved, he had to hear and to obey the words of the gospel. And so goodness is not enough to save you. It takes also the words of the gospel, or faithful obedience to the words of the gospel, in order that we might be saved. In the second place, there are those who would say, well, if that isn't enough to save us, then surely if I sincerely think I'm right, that will save me. If I'm religious and sincerely religious, that's enough to save anybody. But the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and 12, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Proverbs 16 and 25, there is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch. And Paul said, I verily thought with myself, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And on we could go with passages like this. And so sincerely, being sincerely religious is fine. It's essential. You can't be hypocritically religious and be pleasing to God. But sincerity in religion alone is not enough. Our sincerity alone in religion is not enough. We must not only be religiously sincere, but we must be religiously right according to the Word of God. Now, if you have never taken the trouble to get down the Bible and see what the Bible says about your salvation, then you're lost this morning. That is, if you've reached the age of accountability and you haven't obeyed the gospel as it's revealed in the Word of God, then this morning you're lost. Because there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Then in the third place, someone says, well, I'll tell you this much. If that won't save, or if sincerity alone will not save, and being morally good will not save, I know that if I'll have faith in God, that faith only will save anyone. Well, I hate to differ and regret to be differing from well-known preachers around the country, but that's just not true. Well, Brother Coyle, I've heard some of the most outstanding ministers in the world say that faith only would save anyone. Well, I'm sure you have, and I was aware of that when I differed. But the point is, those outstanding ministers can't read that from the Bible. The Bible says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, though a man have not faith only, not a strong faith, not a great faith, but Paul says, though a man have with it. it doesn't profit him a thing in the world. Let's read it. Though I have all faith and have not love, he says it profits me nothing. And so, morality alone, sincerity alone, faith alone, these things are not enough to save. Well, Brother Coyle, if that's the case, maybe I better look. What does the Bible teach me to do about my salvation? Well, I've tried to cover that every night, but let's just review it for a moment, very briefly. I believe we can review it real quickly, very quickly, in the second chapter of the book of Acts. In that chapter, here were sinners who heard the gospel of Jesus. They believed the gospel that they heard. They inquired what to do. They were told to repent and to be baptized. And 3,000 did this, and God saved them and added them to his church. Now, that's simply a summation of what happened in Acts chapter 2. Especially if you wanted to get the major portion of that, you could start reading in verse 36. Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37 says, when they heard this, now that's where we started, they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" There's their faith or their belief. They heard and they believed. They said, "What should we do?" Peter said, "Repent," that is, turn away from sin and surrender to God in repentance. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 41 says 3,000 did this, and verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved." Now then, this morning, let me ask you, have you heard the gospel of Jesus? Did you believe it with all your heart? Were you willing and did you surrender to God in repentance and baptism? If so, then God saved you and he added your name to the Lord's church. And we read in Hebrews 12:23 that those that are in the church are have their names enrolled in heaven. Those in the church have their names enrolled in heaven. Therefore, if you have done these things, then God added your name to the church and enrolled your name in heaven. If you haven't, then you have no promise in the New Testament of your salvation. It's just that simple. Now that you know what to do, and if you've never done this, I feel confident that you'll want to do something about it before this day is over. But now then we move along to another aspect of this lesson, and that is, are you aware of the fact that your name can be blotted out of the book of life? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 that him that overcometh I'll give to be clothed in white raiment and will in no wise blot his name out of the book that I've written. The implication is that if a man doesn't, through grace and the word of God, overcome, his name will be blotted out. And so then a man's name can be blotted out. Now my brethren are inclined to lean back and say, "Preach on, Brother Carl. Tell those religious neighbors of ours that old doctrine of once in grace, always in grace is not true." Well, fine, brethren, that's right. I'm not averse to doing that, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. You see, the doctrine of the possibility of apostasy was never given to our neighbors. The doctrine that a child of God can so sin as to be eternally lost is given to children of God. In other words, Wayne Kilpatrick can so sin as to be eternally lost. James Long can turn his back on Jesus and trample underfoot the promises of God and be lost. Joe Bogle can become careless and indifferent in his relationship to Jesus and begin to take God for granted and not study the Word of God and never really turn back and just be an outright reprobate. He didn't have to become a drunken bum or a murderer or a bank robber. But just by careless indifference and a refusal to grow spiritually by prayer and reading and meditation the Word of God, he can backslide into the world and be lost. And Charles Payne, and Doug Farley, and Leon Smith, and you and you and me. You say, "Brother Carl, that's all right if you'd stand up there and say that. Can you read that in the Bible?" Yes, sir, I think I can. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Let a man that think he standeth take heed lest he fall." Paul said, "I'm warning you, you can fall." Then he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest that I, after having preached to others, should myself be cast away." Acts 1, verse 25, the Bible says, "Judas by transgression fell that he should go to his own place." 3 points. Number one, Paul warned us we could fall. Number two, Paul said that he, an inspired apostle of God, could fall. And number three, another inspired apostle of God by the name of Judas did fall. Now, if we're warned about it, and Paul could, and Judas did, I conclude that all of us could. You say, "Well now, Brother Carl, what do I do? Make me a list of the dreadful sins I must commit before my name will be blotted out." Well, there's several good reasons for not making that list. First of all, God has made all the lists that he wants right here. In the second place, I'm afraid if I made it, somebody would try to go out and commit every one of them. And then, really, in the third place, God deals in principle. It isn't that there's this big, dreadful, hideous, heinous sin that we commit that blots our name out. But God lays down some principles, and the thing that blots our name out may be an attitude as much as it is an action. Now, you'll see what I mean by that. I said last evening that God loves us and he's on our side and he wants us to be saved and he intends to see to it that those who have a good and an honest heart and keep trying will be saved. On the other hand, if I get to the point that I take God for granted, or if I begin to look at the Bible and say, well, no one can keep all those commands, so I'm going to pick out a few that I'm not going to keep, then my name will be blotted out of the book. And so instead of making a catalog, let's just try to lay down a principle here. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, seek ye where the kingdom of God? Seek ye first. Now this is just a simple little principle. But when I get to the point that I am not willing for God to be number one in my life, I believe he'll blot my name out of the book. Now, I don't mean I can always practice this. If I did, I'd be perfect. I'm not saying that. But when I get to the point that I am not willing for God to be number one above my wife, above my mother, above my children, above my brethren, above my country, above my money, above my pleasure, above my carnal passions, whatever it is, if God is not number one in my life, he's not in my life. Seek ye first. Now, how does this apply? Well, a few years ago, a little lady came to see me, a young wife. Said, I want to talk with you. Yes, ma'am. She said, I don't want to talk to my preacher. This was back when we were over in the old building and we were having some night classes. She said, I don't want my preacher to know this. He was a brother here in town, a very fine man that she loved very dearly. She just didn't want him to know what she was about to tell me. She said, I'm worried about my family. And I said, well, what seems to be the problem? So she talked a little bit. I could see she was twisting a handkerchief back and forth in her hand. She told me some things, and I said, well, sister, I don't see anything to worry about here. Well, I just, everything looks fine to me. You've got some matters that you've talked about, but you can pray about it. And you and brother called his name. You all can pray about it and straighten those things out alone, and I see no problem. She said, well, let me tell you this. Said, maybe this will help. She said, I'm still worried. She said, this was in February, I believe. She said, we just made out our budget a few weeks ago, our family budget. And she said, when we made that thing out, she said, we had 18 items on the budget. And she said, when we got through making out the budget, we thought everything covered. But she said, we had a little money left over. Now, you know that they had to be unusual people to do that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have any left over. And she said, we went back through and looked at that budget and said, well, look here, we've got a little extra. What are we going to do with this? And she said, well, let's check this thing out and see if we've overlooked something. Have you got a contingency fund or an emergency, you know, a miscellaneous fund? Yeah, I got that. Well, how much have you got down there? Let's see what you've got down there for the children's education and insurance for that sort of thing. Well, got that covered. Well, you know, the television set's getting old. We may need a new picture tube for that color television set, or we may need to replace it this year. Have you got anything? Yeah, we got that covered also. What about savings? Got that covered. What about housing? Got that covered. They had everything covered. And they were just sitting there smiling, you know, thinking about, now, what will we do with this? Here's this extra, and what are we going to do with it? And about that time, the husband said, oh, wait. We don't have anything down for God. And she said, God became number 19 on our budget. And I said, there's your problem. Until God is number one in your life, until God is ahead of your wife or your husband or your children or your bank account or your budget or your money or your pleasure or your country or your brethren or whatever it is or your own life, we're not right. Somebody says, you mean I ought to love God more than my wife? Yes, indeed. You better. And if you're really going to be the kind of husband you ought to be and be faithful to your wife, you better love him above your wife. Because the thing that binds my wife and I closer together than anything else is the realization on the part of each of us that each has a higher allegiance than the allegiance we have to each other. We must put God number one in our lives, And if your wife loves God and you love God, that will bind you together with cords that are stronger than steel. But the point is, God must be number one in your life. Now then, let's try this, work this out a little bit further. How does God fit into your budget? Is God number two or number three behind your vacation or the color television set or your savings account or whatever it may be? Brethren, I believe we need to deal seriously with this. Then what about your time? How do you utilize and use your time? You ever set aside any time to study the Bible? What about your time for soul winning? What about your time for prayer and meditation? Do we work these things into our schedule so that we regularly keep a close, rich communion with God? I find myself being a shell and rotten on the inside if I don't find time for prayer and for Bible study and for meditation. I have to get back to this. From time to time, I have to ask God to forgive me for this, and sometimes I ask some of my brethren to come. Occasion, at least, I have the courage to call in somebody that I love and appreciate and respect very highly and say, pray with me. I'm not what I ought to be, and I need to pray more, and I need to study my Bible more, and I'm not growing like I should. Now, if you don't have to do that, you're a better man than I am. That may be the case. I would concede that very honestly and sincerely, but I'm simply saying that we need to keep God number one in our budget, and we need to keep God number one in our time, and we need to keep God number one in our church attendance. Well, now, Brother Carl, going to church is the least thing a fellow can do. That's right. That's right. But if I won't go to church, I'll not likely be a very good missionary to India. If you can't get me to come out and support religious activities that were designed for me and that's a part of my congregation, then very likely I'm not going to be the kind that you'll want to send to the Philippine Islands or out to New Jersey or someplace like that to be a missionary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless I am willing to schedule and put God number one. Now, I want to say this. I recognize that the meeting this year was sort of, as we'd say over in Arkansas, jumped up. We hadn't really scheduled this one, and this one came about rather swiftly, and you didn't have time to work it into your schedule and things of this nature. And so I'm conceding that, and I'm not sitting in judgment on anybody this time or this sort of thing, but I simply want to raise the question. Regularly, not only here, but regularly, wherever you are, do you put your church attendance ahead of your fun and your games and your pleasure and your television and you're making extra money and you're going trot lining and bowling and golfing and things of this nature? Well, in America, we don't. When I began holding gospel meetings full-time in 1965, you could pretty well depend on the brethren, on the average church, to support a gospel meeting with at least 50% of the Sunday morning attendance every night. In other words, if you had 100 people coming on Sunday morning, you would expect 50 of those members, at least 50 of those members back every night. And then if you had a few visitors in there, well, you could run the night attendance up there to 75, 80, 90%. You know, if they'd brought in a few people. Now, that's just average. That's just as close to the bottom as it is the top. The better churches did much better than that. When I was preaching over at West Memphis, if we didn't have better attendance proportionately than that, then there was some restorations on Sunday, or the elders went out to see some people, or we withdrew fellowship from people or something. But now then, the times have slipped along, and I think all these brethren who hold meetings here, Brother May, Brother Overton, and these other brethren will tell you that's not the case. You can go out here and start a meeting on Sunday morning, and if you've got 1,000 people there on Sunday morning, you may have 100 of them back Monday night. I've been out where it was that low. And then you'd have 50 or 75 personal friends come in, and so you've got a congregation with 1,000 people on Sunday morning, and you got an attendance of 150 to 175 on Monday night, and gospel meetings are rapidly becoming a thing of the past in these churches. They're trying everything under the sun to try to have some kind of a meeting. They're having them Friday and Saturday and Tuesday and Thursday and Sunday and Sunday night and things like that, and doing everything in the world but getting down to the fact that the members no longer love Jesus enough to put him number one in their lives. Now, brethren, how on earth can we say Christ is number one in our life when we won't even support an effort to spread the gospel? Now, I know we can all fall into traps along this line, and I'm aware of the fact, as I said, that this meeting was not previously scheduled in a lot of things. But I still believe the principle holds true. Preached in a meeting not long ago, and they said, well, when you were here in 1965, the congregation averaged 700 a night. When you were here in 1968, the congregation averaged about 550 or 600 a night. And I was there in 1978 in the congregation, in the 77, and the congregation averaged about 200 a night. I was in a meeting the other day, and they, instead of having the meeting in the auditorium, they had it in the fellowship hall. have an auditorium that'll seat about 1,200 people, and we could get everybody we had there every night into the fellowship hall. Now, brethren, if that continues, is it any wonder that the churches are dying? Is it any wonder that congregations of 1,000 members are not baptizing 25 people a year? This particular, the last one that I mentioned, where we met in the fellowship hall a few years ago, they said we were baptizing 100 young people every year. We used to baptize in this congregation 100 young people, teenagers and young adults, every year, to say nothing of the adults in the community that we reach. In that meeting, we didn't baptize anybody, and they couldn't remember when they had baptized anybody. Well, let's get back. I'm getting farther afield here than I intended to. Let's come back to the point. What about your church attendance? Somebody said, oh, anybody can go to church. That's right. Well, now, after all, Brother Carl, it doesn't hurt to miss once in a while. Let's try that on some other things. I'm not talking about the fellow who had to work to hold his job. I'm not talking about the mother that stayed with a sick baby. I'm not talking about the individual who had a broken leg, nothing like that. I'm talking about the individual who deliberately and, just prefers to be at something else that he didn't have to attend, didn't have to go to, and wouldn't support an effort of the Lord's church. Doesn't hurt to miss once in a while. Well, let's see. What about murder once in a while? All right, to commit murder once in a while? What about getting drunk once in a while? All right, to get drunk once in a while? Let's try this on adultery. This afternoon, your wife starts out the door, and she's got on her prettiest hat, and you say, "Hun, where are you going?" She says, "I'm going out to commit adultery." "You're what?" "Wait, what'd you say?" And he gets up off the couch, that kind of gets his attention. "Well, I'm going out to commit adultery." "You're what?" And he goes through the ceiling and comes back down and stands there trembling. She says, "Don't get excited. I just do this once in a while." Now, did everybody get the point, or do I need to go over that again? I think everybody saw my point. Now, brethren, let's build a principle into this church that we will put first things first. But if we get to the point that we will not put first things first, if we get to the point that our pleasure or our carnality or anything on earth takes precedence over God, has not God blotted our name out of the book? I want you to think about it. I'm not sitting in judgment on you. That's for you to think about. I'm simply laying down a principle based upon Matthew 6:33. Now then, we hasten along to the most important part of this lesson. That is, how important is it that my name be in the book? Is it very important? Well, we're talking about God calling the roll up there, and I look forward to that day. If that isn't going to be a wonderful day when God calls that roll and I hear him call the names of loved ones, to stand up there and think about Jesus reading from the book of life the names of my friends. There's a saying out in Texas that I sort of like. Brother J.D. Thomas was expressing it when he was here. He said, "You brethren here at IBC, College Church, are going to have to encourage these people around here to throw their hat in the air." And it had been a long time since I'd heard that. And I got thinking about that a little bit, and then I knew what he meant. I said, "Now tell me a little bit more about that." He said, "Well," he said, "out in Texas," he said, "we like to take off those old sombreros once in a while or something and throw their hat in the air." He said, "You'll run over that activities building over there with your next workshop." Well, I like that. Yeah, that kind of encourages me. But now let's carry that a little bit further. I don't know whether we'll have a hat. I doubt if we'll have a hat when we stand at the judgment of God. But when you stand up there at the judgment of God and you hear the Lord read from the Lamb's Book of Life the name of Basil Overton, don't you want to throw your hat in the air? There are a number of roles, and some are more important than others. Let's start with some of the less important roles. What about the honor roll? Now, that's an important role, isn't it? I didn't think so when I was 13 and 14 and 15, but I learned that it was. I goofed off too much, and when I got down to Harding College, and they gave me a battery of tests down there. It wasn't because I'd gone to bad schools particularly. It was because I hadn't been listening. And so the honor roll, and I never shall forget, I never had made it. And my dad, I used to tell the story. I'd carry my report card home, and I'd always carry it around my hip pocket as long as I could and hope the perspiration would fade out some of those letters on there. And Dad would look at that and shake his head, and sometimes he'd shake more than his head. And I got down to Harding College and had to pay tuition. And I got interested. Boy, I'd never, I'd always been public school and go free, but at Harding College, you have to pay tuition. And I got interested, and I studied so hard. And one day, I was in the chow line down there, and the telephone rang, and they said, "Charles Coyle, long-distance telephone call." And oh, I jumped up. That was very important. Because in those days, my family, none in my family, used long distance except maybe for a death message. Why, it had to be something important to get a long distance telephone call. And I went over there and my hand was trembling when I got hold of that phone. And I said, hello. And it was my daddy on the other end of the line. And he said, son, what have you done now? And I said, Dad, I don't know. What do you mean? He said, I've got this letter here from the college down there about you. And I said, well, what does it say? And I was really scared then. I was scared of those brethren anyway. He said, well, it says you're on the dean's list. I was so relieved. I smiled. I laughed a little bit. I said, well, Dad, I said, that's kind of like the honor roll. And he said, oh, I thought it was the blacklist of some kind. Well, Dad always did think they gave me a transfusion of brains down there. But their role's more important than the honor roll. And I'd just mention that in passing. Children, young people, do your best as you go by, and you'll be glad that you did. Oh, I get up here to preach sometimes, and I have some educated somebody in my audience, you know, and I dangle a modifier or something or other, you know, and don't know the difference, but I know it. And it bothers me a little bit, and I could have learned that in the eighth grade. I could have learned it in eighth grade grammar, but I didn't. And so do your best, and you'll be glad you did, but their role's more important. Now, what about the work role? Now, you don't understand about the work role of the 1930s and the 40s and along in there. I'll tell you about it in a moment. But to you young people, let me say this. Suppose the only way you could go to college was to get a job and save some money. But every place you go, no one has a job. You go over here to Reynolds, no job. You go to Ford, no job. You go to Union Carbide, no job. You go to Diamond Alkali, no job. You go down to TG&Y, no job. You go here, there, everywhere. No one wants to hire you. Pretty soon you'd get blue and discouraged, wouldn't you? Well, I know that. I had to save money, had to work a year before I could get any money to go to college, and I got out of high school, and I went to St. Louis, and I started down in Natural Bridge. I went to Chevrolet, no job. I went to Continental Can, no job. I went to the paper company, no job. I came down to Atlas Tool and Manufacturing Company, four places now. I've been turned down at the first three, and I was desperate. I thought I'm a total failure. I may as well go back to Arkansas and commit sideways. I don't know what I'll do. I remember how depressed I was, and I begged that man in Atlas Tool and Manufacturing Company for a job. He said, we got a job here, but I don't think you'd like it. I said, sir, I don't care what it is. I'll take anything you got that you possibly think I might do. He said, I think you can do it. I just think you'll be so bored with it that you won't stick with it very long. And I said, you don't know how desperate I am. I need a job. And he said, come on in. Oh, I was glad to get that job. Talking about people, you know, on the work roll. But now, young people, go back a little further. What's it like to a father who comes in day after day having looked for a job, and there's children sitting on the floor that can't run and play because he hasn't been able to put enough milk on the table for their bones to develop? And here's mother that he loves better than life. He'd go out and die for her right out in the street, but he can't even get enough money for her to buy a new pair of shoes, and she's gotten to the point she can't even tie the old ones on her feet any longer. You say things like that never happened in the land of the free and the home of the brave, but they did. They did happen. Now, for a man like that to go out someday and to go into an employment office and to have the man there say, John Doe, to go out on the work detail today, it's like a holiday. I know I've been there. Now then, if that's important, how much more important is the survivor's role? When I was growing up in Fulton County, we had a gentleman there by the name of Johnny Benton, Mr. Johnny Benton. Mr. Johnny had a son, stood 6 feet tall, weighed about 175 pounds, blonde hair, blue eyes, fine, handsome lad, fine boy, ruddy cheeks. Everybody loved Cecil Benton. Mr. Johnny kissed him goodbye and sent him away to war when he was 19 years old. At the Battle of Bastogne, Belgium, Cecil was cut down. He found a hero's grave in that battle, and he was cut down by enemy fire. It broke Uncle Johnny's heart and Aunt Onnie Jane. Now, they weren't related to me, but everybody called him Uncle Johnny and Aunt Onnie Jane. After the war was over, Uncle Johnny brought Cecil home. He had his body brought back. I shall never forget that funeral. I remember the flag-draped casket. It was the first military funeral I'd ever seen. I remember the spit and polish of that honor guard, and I remember the honor volley they fired over the casket that day in our little cemetery. But you know what I remember so much better than that? I remember rounding the road to that cemetery probably 100 times in my life and looking across the spreading acres of that cemetery and the big red oak trees are shading there, and just a little bit farther is the rolling stream called South Fork River where I was baptized into Christ. But I could look across over there to one big old red oak tree, And so very often I'd see Mr. Johnny with his old cattleman's truck parked over there. And he'd be standing over Cecil's grave with his old white cattleman's hat in his hand, watering that boy's grave with his tears. Now, Mr. Benton was a good businessman. By the time I knew him, he didn't have to work for a living. He could sit on the front porch of his wide veranda and look out over rolling acres and see fat cows grazing on rich land, and he didn't have to work. But you know something that I knew about my old neighbor? I knew that Uncle Johnny Benton would have given away every foot of land he owned. He would have given up every cow that he'd ever owned. He would have given away every stick of furniture in his house. And he would have given away what money he had in the bank. And he would have taken that old white hat and walked the streets and the roads of Fulton County, Arkansas, and begged for his bread if he could have just returned and brought back to life the body of that soldier's son once again. He would have given everything he had to have brought that boy back and have embraced him again, but it was too late. He died. But the role I'm talking about up yonder is a thousand times, it's a million times more important than that. The role I'm talking about up yonder is the role that's going to be called when this old world passes away in a flame of fire. Suppose with me that one of your sons has gone to the bottom of the South China, or he's on a ship that's bombed to the bottom of the South China Sea, and there's 33 men survive, and you know that those 33 men are going to dock at New York next Wednesday morning. Your son might or might not be among the number. Don't you know you'd go? Don't you know how you and your wife would stand there looking into the faces of those boys as they come down the gangplank, 33 of them now, and maybe your son was saved and maybe he wasn't, and you'd look up there and say, number one, that's not him. Oh, God, let him be among the number. Number two, that's not him either, wife. Oh, Lord, let our son be among that number. Number 23, number 24, still not him. Oh, God, have mercy upon us and let that boy be saved. I've got some boys. Got one preaching down at Hodges this morning. But if that little car he drives should hit a flat-faced diesel and he'd be snatched away into eternity before sundown, oh, how May and I'd grieve. But we wouldn't grieve like we would if he missed that roll up yonder. You see, one day this old earth is going to pass away in a flame of fire, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. And when we do, the books are open, and another book is open, which is the book of life, and the dead will be judged out of those things written in the books. And so we stand up there in the hushed silence of the dead billions that have lived, that have been resurrected, and we look, and you see your son called up to judgment. Now, if my son dies today, I'll see him again, because he'll live forever with Jesus. And like the song says, I'm going that way, and you are too. But if he misses this roll, I'll never see him again. And so you see your son stand up there, and the books are open, and Jesus opens the book, and he looks, and he says, son, your name's not among the number. Or he may say, young man or daughter, your name was here, but it's been blotted out. And you see that child of yours turn away and start down on a one-way trip to hell. And you see him go down, 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 and then they turn and look back at you and say, mother or dad? Remember how Brother Cecil May and Brother Overton and those brethren used to preach to us? Remember when Brother Coyle held that meeting there and he pointed out that Jesus was to be first in our lives, that he was to be number one? And Dad, I knew he wasn't number one in our home. We didn't read the Bible. We weren't really all that faithful about. And he may say, Dad, you never did obey the gospel. I knew Jesus was not number one in your life. And now then I'm lost. I'm going to hell. And I'll never see you again. Now let me ask you, what would you give then for the opportunity you've got right now to make your life right through the blood of Jesus Christ while we stand and sing?